Well, I want to encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke again. Luke. And we're in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and we'll commence reading from verse 26, and we'll read right to verse 42. Actually, verse 43. Let's end at verse 43. That's the text. So from verse 26 to verse 43. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you, plead with you, Lord, please to meet with us. Open our eyes, Lord. Grant us insight into this text that we're looking at. Lord, seal these glorious truths to our hearts. Lord, it's so easy for us to look at this in a cerebral way. But help us to enter into this very passage to understand something of the reality of what Jesus said to this thief on the cross. That we would know it for ourselves. And that, Lord, if there are any that do not know it for themselves, that today when they leave this place, they truly will know it. It will be theirs. Father, we pray for this. We pray this to the glory of your name. We remember the promise that Jesus made, that when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. We pray for your Spirit's power to this end in Jesus' name. Amen. Our beloved, we come today to our Lord's second word from the cross. We began a series in the seven sayings of our Savior, or seven words of our Savior from the cross. And today we'll be looking at the second word or saying of our Savior from the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now I do want to say, just in terms of continuity, this afternoon my message will link with the theme. It will be a continuation of this theme that I'll be expounding on this morning. So as we come to this second word of what our Lord speaks from the cross, I want you to remember that these words that our Savior speaks are the last words He speaks on this earth. These are the last words He speaks before He breathes His last. Now, last week we observed the first word Jesus offers on the cross were not words to men, but they were words of prayer, and they are words of forgiveness. Really the very heart of what the gospel is all about. Here on this cross, this awful cross, our Lord, as John describes Him in the Old Testament language, is like a serpent lifted up on a pole, writhing in agony. And here our Savior, as He's lifted up for the sin of His people, we see that His thoughts are not of Himself. His thoughts are of those murdering Him. And when He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," He's praying because He knows that it's very possible that the wrath of God could break out against these sinners who are doing this awful thing. And He pleads with His Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," so that the wrath of God would not break against Him. Those were His first words spoken. And they were spoken not to men, but to God. What's so saddening about this is that even when these men heard these words, rather than tremble, rather than show any fear, they erupted in mocking and scoffing and hurling of more insults at Jesus on the cross. And as we think of that picture in our mind's eye, folks, we need to remember what Isaiah the prophet tells us, that Jesus was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and right to the very end of His life, we see Him as a man of sorrow. But it was His sorrow, and it was His bearing upon His innocent body our sin and shame, and enduring God's concentrated wrath that brings to us salvation. When we think of the words of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12, "And He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." We see that reality, that truth, that fulfillment right here. In fact, what Luke is describing here in this text is a direct fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus came not for the healthy. He came into the world to save sinners. And could you think of anyone that more fits that description, that more epitomizes a sinner, than this man dying on the cross next to Him? He is a thief and probably a murderer. Now we said last Sunday that the first word that comes from our Lord on the cross was to the Father, but it is a word of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now the second word that comes from the cross is a word of salvation. Today you will be with me in paradise. Forgiveness and salvation. Now let me say that every conversion is, in a sense, unique. There is not one conversion that is identical. No two are exactly alike. But let me also say that any one conversion is also a type of others. And when we look at this dying thief, I don't think we realize how similar to our conversion this man's conversion was. In fact, it's more similar to a conversion than it is different. In fact, in point of fact, his case, his situation, may be more regarded as typical rather than as something phenomenal, extraordinary. And maybe you're asking, how can that be? Well, friends, we're all sinners. And it doesn't matter what kind of sin we've committed. Sin is sin. And we're all guilty. And when it comes to our case before God, the playing field is level. Now, I want us to think about what happens between this man and our Lord Jesus. And I also want us to remember that what is happening here is our Lord is at his lowest point. His life is ebbing away. He's at his lowest point. He is weak. And there's a wonderful truth to, or a wonderful reality to that fact. If Christ saved this man while he was in a condition of being in his lowest, in his right on the verge of death state, how much more, beloved, do you think he is able to save now? He is exalted in glory, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And think of his willingness to save this man. One man put it this way, taking the wonder worked by the Savior when he emptied himself of all his glory and he became a picture of shame upon the cross at the very edge of death. How certain is it that he can do great wonders of mercy, seeing that he has now returned to his glory and he's seated upon the throne of glory and of light? He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, and seeing he ever lives to intercede for them. And if a dying Savior saved the thief, how much more can he do now when he lives and reigns? All power belongs to him in heaven and earth. And there is nothing that can surpass the power of his grace. Paul wrote this, and I think this epitomizes what happens, what we're seeing here on the cross. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh shall glory in his presence. Is not our Savior on the cross a very picture of that? Despised and rejected, a scandal to the Jew, and to the Greek, an awful thing. But let me also say, it is not only the weakness of our Lord which makes the salvation of this penitent thief striking. It is the fact that this dying thief, he's an outcast of society. He's the scum of the earth. The worst of the worst. The scourge of society. This man saw Christ's glory with his own dying eyes. Here is this man who had lived his whole life as a wicked man, with all kinds of wickedness, probably theft, murder, rebellion. He is a thief, we know that, but he was probably a murderer too. All kinds of wickedness. Here's this man, and he's in agony, and he's dying on the cross, and he is about to expire, as it were, in the next hour or 2 hours, as it were. His life is right on the precipice of hell, and he casts himself on Christ, and he is saved.
Think about it, beloved. He is in pain. He's in misery. And to add insult to injury, he has all these people gathered around the cross, and they're spitting, and they're swearing, and they're just riling. And there's a cacophony of noise around the cross. And there was everything that was pushing him away from crying out to Christ. But in the midst of that chaos, Christ saves him. Well, I want to make a couple of points as we look at our text. The first thing I want us to think about as we think of this dying thief on the cross and our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly we see here that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Could there be any more clearer picture that Jesus is the friend of sinners? Who's the person who's with Jesus in his death? This man is Jesus' companion on the cross. And so, when we think of that, what a different picture. What a contrary picture to the world we see in Jesus. When he lived on earth, he never sought out the rich, the wealthy, or the powerful. What was he, beloved? He was a physician of the soul. He came to the weak, the lost, and the forsaken. And here, as he lived, he dies. And when we think about this man dying next to Jesus, and we think about Jesus' life, we cannot come away and ever think, I am so bad that Jesus will have nothing to do with me. Nothing could be further from the truth. Think about Jesus. Right up to his dying breath, he expresses in everything he has done and he is doing, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And here is this man. Everything that is happening to him on that cross he deserves. He is a guilty man. He is a condemned man. In his delirium and in his agony, here mercy is offered to him. And he comes into the light and he sees his sin and he cries out to Christ. And notice what he does when the other man, the other thief, begins mocking. What does he say? Look at verse 40 and 41. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He sees his sin. He owns his sin. And what happens? He finds rest, friends. He finds rest. Can you not help but think of the words of our Lord Jesus early on in the gospel when he said these words, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Could there ever be a more perfect picture of a man laboring, heavy laden, crushed, about to be swallowed up into hell because of his sin? And he sees his sin and he confesses it. And what happens? Jesus stoops so low and lifts his burden of sin and saves it. To this, the most unworthy of men, the Lord of glory, before he gave up his life, spoke these words of peace. I don't think there are any more precious words to be heard from the lips of Jesus than the words we read here. Today you shall be with me in paradise. I want to I want to think about this for a moment. What was it that qualified this man for such unparalleled mercy? Why was he so privileged, as it were, to receive such incredible grace? And perhaps another question that is just as important, perhaps you're sitting here and you don't know Christ, but you may be thinking, why would Christ be interested in me? Why would Christ have mercy on me? Well, I want to say to you, friends, that there's one thing that is absolutely needful for you to see and to receive the mercy that this man saw and received. And you know what it is? He knew he was a sinner. He knew he was a sinner. He saw himself as a sinner. God opened his eyes in the light of Christ, and he saw himself as a sinner. And what happened to this man on the cross happened to one of the most religious and Pharisaical men on this planet, the Apostle Paul. And when he saw Christ's glory, he considered everything that he had ever done as dung. He saw himself as no better than that man who was hanging on the cross as a thief. It was all rubbish. When Christ opens your eyes, you see yourself as a sinner. Now maybe you're here this morning and you have not yet seen yourself as a sinner. Plead with God to open your eyes. And he will open your eyes. Look at Christ hanging on the cross and you will see yourself as God sees you. This man knew if he died, he would enter into judgment. He knew he was undone. He knew that he was in a terrible place. And he cries out. And I want to submit to you, beloved, here before our very eyes, we have an illustration, a living picture of what Jesus spoke when he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This man knew. He was bankrupt. He knew he was bereft. He saw himself. But only as he saw Christ did he see himself. What happens, friends, when we see our sin in the light of Christ? We cannot help but cry out. And he cries out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Think about this. He'd never met Jesus before. Maybe he'd heard of him. He's hanging on the cross next to this man. The other man is cursing. Perhaps he joined in. And then he sees. God shows him. And he's humble. And he's broken inside. And he believes. And we know he believes, friends, because look what he says. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He saw Christ as king. And he had, at that moment, by grace, through faith, such confidence in Jesus that if he knew that if Jesus would only think of him, if Jesus would only remember him when he came into his kingdom, that would be all that he would ask of him. How sad it is that there are some here even today who know all about the Lord Jesus, and yet still you do not trust him. Still you do not trust him. Trust is a saving act, friends. This man didn't hesitate. He saw that wonderful hope and he grabbed it for himself. It was like a man in a burning building, and the rafters were about to fall on him, and the window opened, and a fireman reached out, and he grabbed that man's hand, and he was pulled to safety. He didn't look at Jesus and say, yeah, he's the Messiah. I believe in. I know that Jesus is who he's Jesus. He died for sinners. No, friends. He saw it and he appropriated. He trusted, and that trust expressed itself in prayer. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now I need to hurry on. But I want to say this to you. You have not understood. You have not seen Christ until you see that this thief is really a picture of you. A guilty, helpless, hopeless, bereft, abandoned sinner without the grace of God. Oh, I'm not a thief, Pastor. I've never murdered anyone. I beg to differ. You've murdered someone in your heart. You've even called someone a fool. You're in danger of the fires of hell. Well, I've never cheated on my wife. Have you looked at a woman lustfully? Oh, beloved, you are just as guilty. You are just as condemned and damned as any other sinner. Are you a person who has lived your whole life for yourself with not a care for your soul or eternal things? Maybe you're not a thief or a murderer in terms of your actual practices, and you've lived a fairly moral life. But still you are like this thief. You are a child of the first Adam. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. You are born in sin. You are lost and dead to God because of your sin. And here's the sober reality. And you can search the scriptures. You may live your whole life being religious, doing good to others. And yet when at last you stand before the throne of God and you stand before Jesus, he will say to you, "Depart from me, for I knew you not." Why, friends? Because you have lived in rebellion to God and you have not been willing to submit to Him. And you have never seen yourself as a sinner and lost. You see, the scripture says there are none righteous. No, not one. Jesus saves lost sinners. And He will not save you until you realize you are lost. And perhaps maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, "Pastor, I don't need anyone to tell me I'm lost. I know it well. I know what I've done. Nobody else knows what I've done, but I am telling you, I assure you, there is no ways God will forgive me." My friend, yes, He will. Yes, He will. He knows. He knows everything about you. He knows those murderous thoughts. He knows those lustful thoughts. He knows those secret sins. And I want to tell you, and I know I can speak for the family of God here, anyone who's acquainted with grace, how many of us have been guilty of those very things? And we have seen the grace and the love of God cleanse us and save us and heal us. It is His sovereign grace, friends. It is His free grace. And here's the thing. Here's the glorious thing about the gospel. You can bring nothing to God. He will accept nothing from you except one thing. Your sin. Your sin. If you bring your righteousness, Isaiah tells you, it is but filthy rags. There is nothing good that you can do that would ever be accepted by God. You cannot reach God's standard of righteousness. Only one did that. And He was divine. And He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only on the basis of trusting in that finished work that God will make the exchange and trade your sins, or exchange your sins for His Son's righteousness. Is that not glorious, beloved? Is that not wonderful? Let me move on. His last companion was a thief on the cross, was a sinner. But here's another staggering thought that should make us gasp with amazement. The first person with Jesus at the gates of heaven was the thief on the cross. Folks, that's just mind-blowing. Think about it. Look at what our Lord says. Today you will be with me in paradise. Our Lord died before this man. Only a few hours before this man. But think about this man. This thief. He saw the sky turn dark for 3 hours, the silence. He felt the earth shake when Jesus said, "It is finished." He probably didn't know this, but the temple curtain had just been torn in two from top to bottom. The gates of heaven had been flung wide open. And the first person through that new and that living way is a thief. Whom Christ saved, a thief. Spurgeon puts it so well. Listen to what he says. Who is this that enters the pearly gate at the same moment as the King of Glory? Who is this favored companion of the Redeemer? Is it some honored martyr? Is it a faithful apostle? Is it a patriarch like Abraham or a prince like David? It is none of these. Behold and be amazed at sovereign grace. He that goes in at the gate of paradise with the King of Glory is a thief who was saved in the very throes of death and hell. He is saved in no inferior way and received into bliss in no secondary style. Truly, the last which shall be first. Have you ever wondered why Jesus would do that? Why would Jesus choose this man to be the first one to enter into this new and living way? Why? Well, let me submit this to you. Because he is a very picture of what Jesus came to do. Think about it. When Jesus was being sentenced and tried, and he was standing there, and Pilate offered to release Jesus for Barabbas. And the people cried out, and Barabbas was set free. Jesus came to stand in the place of guilty, condemned sinners. And there can be no doubt about it, friends. This is who he saves. It was as though Jesus was stating to all the heavenly powers and authorities, look how complete my salvation of grace is. I have come to destroy the works of the devil. Could anything speak more of the works of devil than this thief on the cross? And in an instant, Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. And my friend, there is nothing that has happened in your life that Jesus cannot save you from. And he will save you from it if you trust him. Do you understand what this means? Do you understand how wonderful, how beautiful this is? No wonder Peter says that angels wonder. They bow their heads in amazement. They long to look into these glorious things. This man had nothing but sin and misery. And he called to Jesus and he was saved. He was buried under a mountain of sin. He was at the gaping mouth of hell. The demons were ready to take his soul and consume him. He was hopeless. He was utterly undone. And in a moment, in an instant, he was saved forevermore. Here's another question that is worthy of our meditation this morning. Look at what Jesus said to this man. Today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise literally means a garden filled with treasures and delights. Now I admit it, beloved, I think we all, no eye has seen, no mind has comprehended what God has prepared for those who love him. We don't understand what God has in store for us. But nevertheless, it is true. Every sinner who trusts in Christ will be with him in paradise, in glory, in heaven. And why did Jesus say that to this man? He could just as easily have said to the thief, "Today you will be with me." But he goes on. He adds these words. Think about this. For me, at very least, it defies any notion of soul sleep or some nebulous suspension of the soul when the soul dies. Again, let me say, we may never fully understand it, but we are going to be in glory when we die. To be separate from the body is to be present with Christ, and that is glory, and that is paradise, and that is heaven, friends. And our Lord makes it clear to this thief who believes on him and trusts him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It is so important for us to know we know where we are going. We know where we are going. There is a defined place that Jesus has for us. It is a place of glory. It is a place of rest. It is a place of joy. Can any philosophy, can any man-made religion assure anyone of this? No. They give no comfort, nor can they. Whatever they may talk of, may be nirvana or whatever it is, for them it is all wishful thinking. It is all speculation. But not for the Christian, friends. We know where we are going. And we will be with him in paradise. Here we have assurance given by our Lord to this thief. Look at what he says. "I say to you, I say to you." It is Jesus who bears witness, and Scripture bears witness, and no one else can give this kind of testimony. Why? Because Jesus has the keys of death. He has the keys of Hades. And that is why whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, whoever looks on him and believes in him should not perish, but they will have eternal life. Friends, do you think about the place that Christ is preparing for you? What a place of glory. Think of this man, a sinner, unworthy, at that moment saved and made ready to enter into very glory. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says it so well again. He says, "The sinner was hard by the gates of hell, but Almighty mercy lifted him up, and the Lord said, 'Today shall you be with me in paradise.' What a change from the cross to the crown, from the anguish of Calvary to the glory of the New Jerusalem. In those few hours, the beggar was lifted from the dunghill and set among princes. Today shall you be with me in paradise." Can you measure the change from the sinner, loathsome in his iniquity when the sun was at high noon, to that same sinner clothed in pure white and accepted in the Beloved and in the paradise of God when the sun went down? O glorious Savior, what marvels you can work, and how rapidly you can work them. Let me hurry on to my third point. What is Jesus saying to you and me today? What do we learn from these words? Well, first of all, I want to issue a warning. Satan can take this wonderful gospel message and twist it to make someone foolishly think, well, you know, this man got saved just before he died, and I can live my life just as I please and get saved just before I die. If you are thinking that, that is a mistake. That is a serious error. Such thinking is wrong and evil. And God's goodness and kindness is not meant to lead to presumption, but to repentance. Paul tells us this in the book of Romans. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? My friend, do you understand? The fact that you are here is the goodness of God, and that goodness to you is meant to lead you to repentance. Every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year that you have is the goodness of God. It is all of God's goodness, and what madness and wickedness to presume upon that kindness and mercy. It's as foolish as sitting in a burning building and seeing that you have an open window and saying, not yet, not yet, I'm too comfortable in my chair. The fire's not that serious yet. Get out of the building. Lay hold of Christ before it is too late and you are overcome with the flames and the smoke and you are consumed. It is madness. It is utter insanity and foolishness to presume upon the kindness and the mercy of God. I want to urge you and I want to warn you, do not provoke God, because he is patient and he is kind and he is forbearing. The scripture warns, don't resist the Holy Spirit, because the time will come. You don't know when that time will come, but it will come. If you keep resisting or putting off Christ, one day that gate will be shut, and it will be shut forevermore. Do you know, beloved, we have from our Lord Jesus more words about the dangers of hell than the glories of heaven. Why do you think our Lord Jesus speaks so much of hell, more so than he does of heaven? Because it is a real danger for every lost soul to end up there. Many will go there. Many are on that broad path. And once you are there, and once that door is shut, and once the tree has fallen, it is over. It is over. But not only that, there have been many cases where people have presumed upon the goodness and the kindness of God, and it has led to their destruction. Think of Israel. Israel is a prime example. Many opportunities to repent, many opportunities to receive the grace of God, and then eventually it came to an end. And our Lord Jesus, when he was drawing near to the city of Jerusalem, said these words, if you had known, even you especially in this hour, this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Your delays and your flirting with danger doesn't just affect you, friends. It affects your loved ones too. Our Lord warned that even their children would be destroyed. Do not delay. Paul said to some of those in the Corinthian church who may have been wavering, who may have been on the fence between worldliness and godliness, he said this, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts. If mercy has been extended to you, if you have been saved from the precipice, don't stand there and say, oh well, it's all well and I can carry on and I can still think about it No, flee. Flee from the coming wrath. It is closer than you realize. Do not let the devil and your sin or the world persuade you to put off coming to Christ. Every time you turn away from his overtures and love, it's like you're putting a gun to your head and you're playing a deadly game of Russian roulette. Let me wrap my message up, friends. I do not want you to lose sight of the glory of the salvation Christ has presented to us here on the cross. The point is this: our Lord is ready and he is able to save at the last moment. Our Lord was very close to saying it is finished. He was very close to breathing his last. He was very close to entering into glory and being with his Father. But in this last hour, 11:59:50 and the clock is running down, this man cries out. And Jesus gives himself to this man freely and willingly. Let me encourage you, beloved. Look at this man's faith. He looked at Jesus and he believed Jesus, that he was who he said he was. And then he appropriated Christ by saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And just as our Lord Jesus touched that man who was riddled with leprosy and healed him, in the same way, Jesus gives the man what he wants. Remember me. Jesus saved him. That's the wonder of the gospel message. The moment you believe Jesus to be the Savior, seize upon him as the Savior. Lay hold of him. Don't be content with mere knowledge. Don't be content with the fact that, yes, you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's God's Son, he's the Savior of sinners. What good will that do you if you don't believe on him, if you don't trust him, if you don't flee to him? It will only make hell far, far worse, because you saw and you knew, but you didn't believe and you didn't trust and you didn't lay hold of him and you didn't follow him. I realize I've quoted a lot of Spurgeon, but I felt that Spurgeon was so good on this text. And Spurgeon says something here that I think will make some of us feel very uncomfortable. It shouldn't, but he does. This is what he says. Take the Lord to be yours, and you have him. Jesus is the common property of all sinners who are bold enough to take hold of him. Every sinner who has the will to do so may take the Lord home with him. He came into the world to save the sinful. Take him by force as robbers take their prey. The kingdom of heaven suffers the violence of daring faith. Get him, and he will never get himself away from you. If you trust him, he must save you. God offers Christ to you today. Will you take him? Now, I want to say this. If you have believed in Christ and trusted him, you will enter heaven. You will be received. God may cause you to live here for a period of time so that you may glorify him and glorify his Son. But let me also say this. If you were to die 5 minutes after you had received Christ, you would go straight to glory. And you would be welcomed in. Not because of you, but because of him. My friends, surely if anything beyond faith is needed to make us ready or fit to enter into paradise, this man would have remained a little longer. But he didn't. Which once again confirms to us, it's faith and nothing added to faith in Christ. It's by grace for sure, but it's faith laying hold of Christ. Nothing else added to it. Anything else is added to it is the damnable plus. It's not my labors. It's not the work of my hands. It's nothing about my character. It's nothing about my pedigree. It is Christ laying hold of Christ and trusting Him and resting in Him. There were two thieves on this cross, on the cross, next to Jesus, one on either side. One believed and was saved. The other carried on cursing, and he perished. Who will you be like? Will you carry on living your life for yourself, cursing God with every breath you live? Because as a sinner, that's exactly what you do. You are living in rebellion to God. Every moment, every breath you take, everything you do that is not for the glory of God will be held to your account. God will reckon for all of you, every one of you, every one of us, and call us to account. And if we do not have Christ, we will be judged for every one of our sins. And we will inherit not eternal life, but eternal damnation. My friend, I pray that this picture of this man on the cross shows you Christ is ready and willing to receive you. Little ones, children, you need Christ just as much as the older ones. You need Jesus. You're just as much a sinner as this thief on the cross. You may have lived a sheltered and a protected life. You may have been in Christian homes. But if you do not have Jesus as your Savior, you are lost. Every lie you've told, everything you've done that your mom and your dad have not seen, Jesus will bring them into the light, and you will enter into hell if you do not trust Jesus and believe Him. It is as you believe on Him that you receive His forgiveness. Believe on Him. Trust Him before it is too late. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Christ. We thank You, as the hymn writer says, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the sea. We thank You that there is nothing that can separate Your children, those who have trusted in Christ. There is nothing that can separate us from Your love. Neither height nor depth, neither angel nor demon, nor anything in all creation can separate us from Your love to His Father and Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would pray, please, if there are any here, if there is even one who has not received Christ, Lord, please let them not leave You until they have closed with Christ. For it may be the very last minutes of their life before their life is snuffed out. Lord, today is the day of salvation. Let those who do not know You know that. And may they flee to You and cry out to You and be found in You. We ask it all in Jesus' name.